Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
What a beautiful day it is to be in the fellowship of the saints this day and to welcome each of you, as Leslie has already done so well, into the context of the grace of God, the word and table of God, as we come to receive in a tangible expression the love of God this day. So grateful to Laura Morgan and to our youth choir, to Zach Liston, who led this morning, is leading this morning. James is away, and Zach, it's so great to have you back home from Dallas and to hear the beauty of music in this sacred place. I want to thank David Brooks, who is our videographer in communications. During the next 5 weeks, including today, you will see about a 60-second spot having to do with this question, who needs the church? And as you could see today, there's a variety of answers to the question that we're thinking about today. Do you have to come to church to be a Christian? And we're going to address that for just a few moments before we come to the table. The Pew Research Center recently alerted us to a growing trend in our nation. In their survey, they revealed in 2012 that 1 in 5 Americans today, when asked concerning their religious affiliation, checked the box next to the word none. That's 20% of Americans. That's up, by the way, from 2007, where it was 15%. Now it's 20%. The Pew report also informed us that among young adults age 30 and under, 1 in 3 checked the box unaffiliated. That's 32%. Compare that, contrast that statistic with senior adults age 65 and up, 1 in 10 checked no affiliation, 10%. Contrast that with the greatest generation in our nation, where 1 in 20, 5% checked no affiliation. So we've gone from 5% to 10% to 20% to 32% in our young adults, no affiliation. Now, it's fascinating to me, however, in the report to note that the majority of these nones, as they're called, N-O-N-E-S, the majority are not claiming to be atheist, nor even agnostic. But the vast majority still claim to believe in God, but frankly, they're not so sure about the church. It's not that they're opposed to the church. They're not anti-ecclesiastical. In fact, they say in the report, 2/3 of the nones say that churches and religious institutions benefit our society by strengthening community bonds and giving relief to the poor. But they also say in the report that they believe religious organizations are overly concerned with money and power, with rules and regulations, and that we're way too involved in politics. In short, the report says they're still interested in God, but not so much the church. I see that in my apartment complex. We're 2 or 3 weeks from getting in our house, and I've been saying that for 2 or 3 weeks. Down the hall from me, I invited a neighbor the other day to join us at church, and he said, "I'm not too much into organized religion." And I said, "Well, you obviously haven't been in some of my churches because they're not always very organized." In fact, the matter is, have you all noticed that the church can be kind of messy sometimes? And yet I've discovered now in my 6th church, which I'm privileged to serve, I think I'd rather have organized religion than unorganized, disorganized religion. I think it's a little better. There is a reason, by the way, that they call us Methodists, because we seem to have a method for everything. If a movement of God is to be sustained, and I think this is biblical in the book of Acts, if a movement of the Spirit is to be sustained, you've got to have some structure. You think about it, in the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, God, who organized the chaos, was not opposed to structure. And yet I have noticed sometimes as a clergyman of the church that every now and then the structure actually becomes more important than the Spirit. The mechanics of religion seem more important to us than the mission of the church. The denomination, the system, seems to be more critical to us than the Savior. We're not alone in this. I have a doctor friend who told me recently, a pediatrician, who said, "We're seeing the same thing in our affiliation in the medical group in AMA. 50 years ago," he said, 55% of all medical people were a part of the AMA. Today it is 15%. I said, "To what do you attribute that?" He said, "Well, people still are interested in healing, but they're not interested in the politicalization of healing." And I thought of the church. Who was it that said, "We're called to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium"? The church doesn't exist for herself. The church is a vessel for the mission, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. But the question is the church really all that necessary? I don't always get much out of church, I hear some folks say, and I want to say to them, what do you bring to church? There's a reason that when you come into the church, there's an altar here. It's not a trough. It's an altar. In the 4 Gospels combined, it's fascinating to me that the word church, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find it twice, only 2 times, both times in Matthew. Once in chapter 16, Sharon, you read it. That's the first occasion. And the second time also in Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, in the text that we just read, the word church in the Greek is ekklesia. That's a compound word. Ek, the word for exit, means out of. The root of ekklesia, kaleo, means called. Literally, ekklesia is a gathering, a group that is called out of the world for a distinct mission and purpose. And the first mention of church happens in the scripture in the context of someone's confession of faith. You know the story. Jesus and friends are at the midpoint of their ministry at Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. Some of you have been there. It's about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. In Caesarea Philippi, Jesus pops the question, "What's the scuttlebutt on me? Who do others say that I, the Son of Man, am? What do the opinion polls say? What does the Pew Report say about me?" And they responded, some say John the Baptist, resurrected. Some say Elijah, who the scripture says never actually passed. Some say Jeremiah, others say a prophet. And then Jesus gets personal. "But who do you say that I am?" That's interesting. The pronoun for you in the Greek is not singular, it's plural. Jesus is actually asking his friends, who do y'all say that I am? That's proper translation. And Simon Peter, speaking for the group, says, you are the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Simon, Bar-Jonah, pause it there. That should get your attention. You remember last week, whenever someone is addressed by their full name, something important is about to be said. Simon, son of John, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying, son, you didn't come up with this on your own. Your confession of me is not the result of your theological insight. It's the result of divine revelation. And so it is with us. Our faith is not an achievement. It is a gift of grace. And then Jesus promptly redefines the life of Simon. He renames him. You are Peter, Petros, which means rock. From now on, he says, I'm going to call you Rocky. And I can just hear, boom, 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 boom. Upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia. There it is. First mention of the word church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There are three quick things that are worth noting in that text. The first, we've already mentioned, that the first time the word church is used is in the context of a Christian confession, a communal confession. It's not a singular you, it's y'all. And the confession is exclusive. Jesus is Lord. That's the earliest creed of the church, by the way. The earliest confession of faith, three words, Jesus is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Caesar is not. And I'm sorry for the Pew report, but that has political implications. If you don't believe that God is involved in politics, don't read the book of Exodus. God is a delivering God. God is a freeing God. Second thing, notice the pronoun that Jesus attaches with the word church. My church. You notice that? That means that the ecclesia of God is not the property of the clergy, even when we behave as though it is. It doesn't belong to the Sanhedrin. It doesn't belong to St. Peter. It is not the property of the Vatican or the Council of Bishops. The church is of God, and she belongs to Jesus. The third thing about that text is that the church is eternal. It isn't temporary. She will not be defeated. The gates of hell cannot stop it. Now, please understand, denominations rise and fall, but the church of God cannot be thwarted. But it all starts with confession, the church. Now, I want to tell you what worries me about this passage. I realize in this passage that it is possible to have the right confession and the wrong conduct. That was Peter's problem, and sometimes it's mine, and sometimes it's yours. It's interesting that in the passage after this confession, Jesus begins to reveal what his messiahship is all about. It's not about politics and power. It's about suffering, servanthood, and sacrifice. And Peter doesn't want to hear this, and he rebukes Jesus. That's the language of a teacher condescending to a student. Peter, the student, is rebuking the teacher. He doesn't want any part of this. He likes the idea of Jesus as Lord as long as he gets to determine the platform. It's also worth noting in this passage that Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples, in one breath is called blessed by Jesus and six verses later is called Satan by Jesus. That from the same tongue that confesses Jesus as Lord comes the adversarial policy of the enemy. The point is that right confession is not enough. Jesus says this in his signature sermon. He closes the case in the Sermon on the Mount by saying this. Listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, confesses, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but only she or he who does the will of my Father. The ecclesia of God has to have a conduct that matches the confession. It includes doing with dogma. It includes orthodoxy and orthopraxy. But then there's one other thing. Jesus says something very interesting in the latter part of this text to Peter, who now is representative of the church. After Jesus blesses Simon and renames him, redefines him, what does he say? Simon, son of John, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Giving keys. For a rabbi to give a student the keys is a metaphorical rabbinical expression of giving authority to his students to teach, to interpret, to bear witness, to apply the curriculum of the rabbi to a new generation. Jesus always does this. He does it today. He begins by revealing himself by his grace to us. Then he redefines our existence. He renames us. Then he blesses us, and then he commissions. He authorizes. He gives us the keys. One of the greatest moments in a teenager's life is when your mom or dad gives you the keys to an automobile. It is also one of the most prayerful moments in the life of a parent. But for you, for teenagers, it's freedom. It's authority. The driver's license is a declaration of independence. It's one of the greatest moments in our lives. But 40 years later, it's one of the most delicate moments when that same teenager has to take away the keys from the same parent who gave them to you. One of them is about loosing, and one of them is about binding. We're talking about teaching. We're talking about maturing. We're talking about teaching what is forbidden, what is allowed, and he gives us the keys. I have a friend who's a hospital administrator, and we were talking about this text last week, and he said, you know, I remember when I got my first job as a hospital administrator. I'd been working for years. I'd been waiting for the opportunity, and I was finally promoted to be the administrator of a hospital. They gave me the master key to the hospital, and I just knew I had arrived. He said the key gave me unlimited access to any and every room in the complex, and I was excited about that at first. And then it hit me that with this key comes accountability. It hit me. Every room I was given access to, I was also given responsibility for. And he said, for a moment, I did not want that key. I was reminded of the first time I came to Brentwood. Sherry and I flew here to accept this position 2 years ago, and we met with the group in a covenant session in the Howard Olds conference room. I was moving from a smaller church to an 8,000-member church, and the committee gave me the key. And on the way home, I was silent and said, Sherry said, how do you feel? I said, I'm thinking about faking my own death. That's how I feel. Because I knew that with the key comes the accountability. With the key that Jesus gives, there comes a cross. And frankly, I'm not sure I always want that key. I remember as a boy, my mother driving us to church. My sister and brother and me, I was the middle child, the well-adjusted one. She'd drive us to church every Sunday. It wasn't an option at our house. Didn't help that my father was the preacher. It wasn't up for debate. It's what we did. It's who we were. And on God's day, that's what we did. We worshiped. We sang. We praised. We fellowshiped. I remember a couple of times as we would be riding to church, I was sitting in the back seat, out the window. I'd see friends of mine playing out in the street and in the yard on Sunday morning, and I'd think to myself, man, they sure are lucky. It must be nice not to have to go to church. But then there came a day when God revealed himself to me on a mission trip in a youth ministry, and suddenly I recognized that I was the lucky one. There came a point in my life where I realized I don't have to go to church. I get to go to church. And the privilege has always outweighed the obligation. Sometimes it's messy. The church isn't perfect. Thank God it's not. I couldn't have gotten in, and neither could you. But I declare the greatest blessings that I have known in my life have been a direct result of the blessing of God through the ecclesia, through the church. Baptism, salvation, education, spiritual formation, my closest friends and colleagues, my wife, our marriage blessed at an altar in the church, my ordination. And I've decided I would never make a good nun, N-O-N-E. I could never leave the church because I am the church and you are the church. And because it's the only place I've ever found where you can find unadulterated, pure, untainted grace. Who needs the church? I do. The question, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? That's the wrong question. The real question is this: are you who come to church willing to be the church? That's the question. And the way that we answer that may just become the key to enable someone else to find access to the ecclesia of God, so that a nun can become a son and a daughter of the church of God. Not for the maintenance of the church, but for the mission of the church. Amen.